Well, you can see on your outline there that at the top that if you want to follow along in the confession, if you haven't brought one or you don't have it on your device with you, you can see it in the hymnal on page 682 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. So we'll jump right in because we have a constricted time here and it's a long chapter. Let's see how far we can get. But we begin in paragraph 1 with the obligation and the regulation of worship, or the obligation and regulation of the worship of the true God. Paragraph 1. First of all, point A there, the obligation of the worship of the true God. That's the first half of paragraph 1. It says, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might." So first of all, let's consider the basis for this obligation. It says, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, and he is just, good, and doth good unto all." So the basis for this statement that we have an obligation to worship God is God's revelation of himself in what we call general revelation. In other words, even without the Bible, God has revealed enough of himself, about himself, so that we should understand that we ought to worship him without special revelation. Psalm 19, verse 1 says this, and most of the texts we look at, that I mention, I'll try to just read rather than us take the time to turn there because it is a lengthy chapter. So, first of all, Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." So someone doesn't need a Bible to see the heavens declaring the glory of God. And then Romans 1, verse 20 says that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And the "there" means even Gentiles, people who worship idols made of sticks and stones, they can see by looking at the heavens. They don't need the Bible. They don't need Genesis to Revelation to see this. And it's saying that these things are clearly seen and they're understood to some level by people. So the light of nature reveals that God exists, as it says in the confession, that there is a God, and that he is just, good, and doth good unto all. People can see that when they see the rain falling on their fields and the sun shining upon them on a day like this. And that also it reveals that God is sovereign, as it says in the confession, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all. And then third, that he is just and good, as it says, he is just and good, and he doth good unto all. But this revelation is insufficient for providing saving knowledge of God, and it's not sufficient for providing all the particulars of worship, yet it is sufficient to establish the obligation that everyone has to worship God. Now sinners are not going to interpret that correctly. But the point that's made here is that they have an obligation based on what God has revealed even in creation. So there's the basis for this obligation, and now, secondly, the assertion of this obligation. They come out and say, therefore, people are obliged to worship him. It says, beginning in the middle part of that first half of the paragraph, or toward the end of it, that, "and is therefore," because of this light in general revelation, "this God is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. So that's a lengthy way of saying that we're obliged to worship him. He ought to be worshiped by all men. So Jeremiah 10, verse 7 is a good text here. Verses 6 and 7. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, in parentheses, you are great and your name is great in might, who would not fear you, O King of the nations, for this is your rightful due. So seeing who this God is, he ought to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served. In other words, these are the acts that are of the heart, acts of the heart in worship. And it says we ought to do this with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. So it's telling us the intensity with which God should be worshipped, following, of course, the first great commandment. That's the language that they borrow there from Jesus' words in Mark 12:33. So there's the obligation and the regulation of worship of the true God, the basis for the obligation. But now secondly, we come to the obligation of the worship. Now secondly, the regulation of the worship of the true God, the last half of paragraph 1. And really, this here is a statement of what we call, if you know about this, you'll recognize it as this, but it's the statement of what we call the regulative principle of worship. And that's basically the Reformed understanding of worship. What is the basic rule of worship? It's what we call the regulative principle of worship. Here we have the principle stated. The rest of the chapter is also tells us how worship is regulated, but here's the basic principle. And if you've never had teaching on the regulative principle before, you're not going to get much, but you're going to at least get the heart of it here in this last sentence in the first paragraph. It says, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." So, first of all, let's notice, according to this statement, God alone has the right to tell us how we must worship him. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. So that's the first thing, and that's essentially the regulative principle of worship. There's the thermostat over there. That regulates the temperature in this room. So whatever is that thermostat says, if it's working correctly, that's what the temperature of this room will be. Well, the regulative principle of worship is that God regulates what is done in his worship. That's what they're saying. God alone has the right to do that. And then also, another thing to notice here is that God has told us how to worship him in Scripture. So if we could say God is the one who sets the thermostat, the Scripture then is the thermostat, if you want to look at it that way. But the Scripture is the Word of God. Notice how they state this. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and... just omit that word "so" for my purposes right now. It is instituted by himself and limited by his own revealed will. What's his revealed will? The Word of God, the Scripture. We don't have to wonder what is in God's mind. We don't have to wonder whether what his will is about worship. He showed it to us. Deuteronomy 12:32 is one of the proof texts here. "Whatever I command you," God says, "you shall be careful to do." Now, that's true in all of life. It's especially true when it comes to the worship of God. "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." In other words, we should do whatever God tells us to do, all of what he tells us to do, and nothing more. It's the regulative principle stated in that way. So if we are to worship God in a way that is acceptable to Him, He must direct us. And He must direct us entirely. We must worship God in the way He requires and in no other way. And then a third thing to notice is that God has in part directed us how to worship Him through prohibitions. He hasn't just said, do this. Now, the rule is, the regular principle is, do this and don't do anything else. Don't detract from it, nor add to it. But He has given us a number of prohibitions to make it clear that there are things we should not do. And so, here are some of the ways they state this here in this paragraph. First, He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men. Jesus said in Matthew 15:9, speaking of the Jews of His day, the Pharisees, "In vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." The Pharisees had created a lot of rules about worshiping God that were not based in the Word of God and were not found in the Word of God. And so Jesus is criticizing them for that. He's rebuking them for that. So not according to the imaginations of men. You might have a great idea about something we should do in worship. Can't find it in the Word of God, but it's just in your heart. Well, the Bible calls that the doctrines and precepts of men. And so we should not worship according to any of those things, the imaginations or devices of men, nor, it says, the suggestions of Satan. Satan had a suggestion to Jesus when Jesus was being tempted by the devil in the desert. Matthew 4:9, and He said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship Me." But in verse 10, Jesus says to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." We don't worship according to the imaginations of men, nor the suggestions of the devil, which often are the same things. And then third, it says, nor under any visible representations. You don't say, this picture, or this statue, or this crucifix, or this rosary helps me in the worship of God. That's why I'm using it. No. The commandment says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. They're not legitimate, helpful things. And then it says, nor any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Let's do look at a couple of texts here. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. This is an important text on this subject that just really establishes in a very clear way, by an illustration, a real-life illustration, an example, that this is the rule of Scripture for us. Many of you are familiar with it. It's the incident of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the high priest. And they had what they thought was a really great idea about how to worship God. Was it revealed through Moses and what all the things, all the specific particulars that God gave about how He is to be worshipped there through Moses? What they did on this day was not among those things. And so it helps us to understand this idea of what we call the regulative principle of worship, which is simply a way of, it's just a phrase for what God Himself teaches in His Word about how He is to be worshipped. It says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. That's a very significant clause, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." Now, someone might think, well, that must, whatever they did must have been extremely wicked, and the kind of thing such as not is not usually seen in this world. Why do you say that? Because God struck them down immediately when they did it. But notice what the thing is that they did that God was upset about. They just brought something into the worship that God had not commanded. Profane fire. Now, fire was a part of what God commanded in their sacrifices and offerings, in their burning of incense. But they either did it in a certain way that God had not prescribed, or at a time that he had not prescribed, something like that. So it was strange fire or profane fire, because it was not exactly what he had commanded. So the point is that this is not unusual in the history of the world, what they did. It's extremely common, even in the Church of Christ nowadays. The reason that this unusual judgment happened in a very swift and final way is that God was simply trying to emphasize this point at the beginning of the time when the worship of Israel in the Old Covenant was being established. And they did what God had not commanded them to do. And let's notice one other text on this point, Jeremiah 32:35. Similar wording and a similar idea here. This has to do with the idolatrous worship of the people of Israel much later in their history, after they were in the land for a long time, shortly before God evicted them from the land and banished them in punishment for this kind of false worship. But we read in Jeremiah 32:35, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." So what was so bad about it? Well, one of the things that was so bad about it is they were doing something in worship that God had not commanded them. He doesn't even say, "which I prohibited," which he had. He had forbidden it. But he emphasizes the fact that he didn't command them. So it's one thing if a parent says, "Why are you doing that? I told you not to do that." God is saying this: "Why are you doing that? I never told you to do that." So in other words, if you don't have the specific command, you should understand this about worshiping God: you shouldn't be doing it. So the regular principle of worship is the Reformed approach to worship. A non-Reformed approach is, well, if God doesn't come out and say, "Don't do that," then that's okay. So it's okay to have skits in the worship or show movies in the worship instead of preaching, etc., because nowhere in the Word of God does it say, "Don't do that." Well, it doesn't matter. God says, "It never entered my mind that you should do that in worship. Where is it in my word?" So there, you get the idea. So there is the obligation and the regulation of worship. Now we come to Roman numeral 2. The sole object of religious worship, that's paragraph 2a, first part of paragraph 2. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. So it first states it positively. We're to worship God alone. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. Jesus' words again to the devil in Matthew 4:10, "For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve.'" And note that it's the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't There are some people called oneness Pentecostals. They only worship Jesus. It's a false view of the Trinity that lies behind it. But it's like Owen said, John Owen, in volume 2 of his writings, his works, it's entitled, this isn't the whole title, it's a real Puritan title, but I'll give it to you, the part that you especially need to hear. It's of communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each person distinctly. One of the things he's emphasizing is, that's the God we worship, a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what they're emphasizing here. So positively, we worship the one true God in three persons. Negatively, they state it this way, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, things we would be tempted to worship, things that people actually do worship. So not negatively, it's not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. Angels, one proof text here is Colossians 2:18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. That was a thing back there among the Jews even in Paul's day. It's a thing nowadays in our day and age. Revelation 19:10 is another text where John the Apostle is not only tempted to worship an angel who gives him a revelation from God about things that are going to come to pass. It says, so I fell down and worshiped him, and the angel rebuked him. No, I'm just a creature like you. Secondly, it says we're not to worship saints either. So clearly this is directed against Roman Catholicism, who worships many, many saints, so-called. And then third, not any other creatures. So not the sun, the moon, the stars, animals, etc. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. Why? Because they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. A common thing throughout the history of the world. So the second thing is, the sole object of religious worship, that's God. And now in paragraph 2b, the last part of paragraph 2, we have the one mediator of true worship. It says, and since the fall, we are to worship not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. We just had a lecture on the one mediator of God's elect, Jesus Christ, chapter 8 in the Confession, on Friday night. Let me just read the first paragraph of our confession in chapter 8. It says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. Because of our fall into sin, we need a mediator, because creatures, his creatures, human beings made in his image, are alienated from God. So we need someone to go between. And of course, Scripture teaches it had to be someone who is God and man. Well, that's Jesus Christ. So as it says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So there it is, the one mediator of true worship. We have to come to God in his name, not even in our own. And we must come in no other name than Christ's. Fourth, we have in paragraphs 3 through 5, the constituent elements of true worship. What are the things that make up true worship in the New Testament? Because this is for the church. In the Old Testament, we could say there were many different constituent elements, sacrifices and holy days, etc. But here, what are the constituent elements? Well, we start out with paragraphs 3 and 4, prayer. Prayer. And first of all, let's notice the obligation of all men to pray. That's the first part of paragraph 3. It says, prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. So what does it mean when it says, first of all, it is a part of natural worship? Does that mean, whereas David says we're liars from the womb, that they're correcting that idea and saying people are actually born praying? No, that's not what they mean by natural worship. But they say prayer with thanksgiving is one part of natural worship. What they're saying is that this obligation is part of natural revelation and therefore, in that sense, required by all men. I'll give you as a proof text Psalm 14, verses 1 through 4. We won't take the time to read it, but Psalm 14, the first few verses there, is part of what Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3 when he's establishing the universal sinfulness of mankind. And he says there that nobody knows God, they don't call upon God, there's no one righteous, not even one. And that's one of the things it says there is in verse 4, they don't call upon God. He's establishing the wickedness of people. In other words, everybody, even Gentiles who never heard the word of God, are obligated to call upon him in some way. And that's what they're saying. It's part of natural revelation that we had in the first paragraph, and it's required, therefore, by all men. Listen again to Romans 1, 20 and 21. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, remember, Paul is writing about Gentiles there. And he's saying because of the natural revelation, they should have glorified him as God and been thankful. And you see how they phrased this in the confession, echoing this statement of Paul that prayer with thanksgiving is one part of natural worship. Everybody should be doing this, calling upon God, praying with thanksgiving. That's the idea. And then, secondly, it's a part of natural worship, but also under this heading of the obligation of all men to pray, it's therefore required of all men. I've just established that, but they say prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is required, is by God required of all men. I was trying to figure out why do they treat prayer in this way that they've treated it. They separate it from other things. And they give two paragraphs devoted to it. I think this is likely the reason they treat prayer first and separately in this way, because of this point. Of every other part of worship, at least we can say this is required of men because it's part of natural worship. I think that's the answer to that question. So there's the first part of paragraph 3. The second part is this: the conditions of acceptable prayer. It says, but that prayer may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, there's that mediation of Christ again, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others, in a known tongue. So let's look at these conditions one at a time. Prayer is to be made in the name of the Son. Remember how Jesus said it? John 14, 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Similar text is John 16, verses 23 and following. So, in Christ's name. Secondly, another condition, by the help of the Spirit. It says in Romans 8, 26, we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit, what? Helps us in our weakness. And in Ephesians 6, 18, we are told that we should be praying always in the Spirit. So by the help of the Spirit, another condition is this. We should pray according to his will. I recently had at least a part of a sermon on that from 1 John 5, 14, so I won't restate what I said there. And then the fourth thing is with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. We could come up with many texts if we had the time, but I'm not going to take the time to do it. And then the next thing, the fifth thing, and when with others in a known tongue. Now, does that mean they were saying when with others in a known tongue that they were allowing for an unknown tongue in private? Because some people teach that, some charismatics, Pentecostals. No, that's not what they meant. they didn't face what we face in our day and age related to the modern charismatic and Pentecostal movements. So they were not addressing here the gift of tongues speaking, though what they say here in the text they use would be very relevant to address that. What did they face? Anyone? That makes this very relevant. Jerry? All right, the Roman Catholic Mass was said basically entirely in Latin back in those days. Was still, when I was young and I was an altar boy in the Catholic Church, I had to learn some Latin phrases that I didn't have a clue what they meant. And we repeated them. I did that for a couple of decades in church as I was growing up. That's what they faced. They faced the opposition of Roman Catholicism, so this is a statement about the Mass, which was celebrated in Latin. The proof text for this, 1 Corinthians 14:11, 16, and 17, is in a section that is addressing the topic of charismatic gifts. But the point is that the same principle applies to the Latin Mass. So that's why they're saying when you're with other people, even if you understand Latin, as a priest might, you don't say that in front of other people. You pray in a way that they can understand. So there are the constituent elements of worship. The beginning part of it, prayer, paragraph 3, the obligation and the conditions of acceptable prayer. But now the third thing is, in paragraph 4, the legitimate scope of prayer. What are the things and persons that we may pray about or pray for? It says prayer is to be made for things lawful, permitted by God, and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. So we should pray, first of all, for things that are lawful. In other words, things that are legitimate to pray about according to Scripture. Don't pray that God will suddenly give you $1 million. Read James 4:1-2. Why do you ask and not receive? Because you ask to spend the things you receive on your lusts. Next, we should pray for people, provided they're not dead. It says, pray for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter. You might pray for children, but don't pray for the dead. You might pray that God will give you children. That's someone who's not yet born. You can pray for people who are alive, but don't pray for the dead, as Roman Catholics do. And then the next thing is that they say we should not pray for those who have committed unpardonable sin. As it says there, not for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Now, I think that word known is important. They say we should not pray for those that are known. And I would agree with that. But there's sometimes we wonder if someone may have sinned the sin unto death. But you don't know it? Then I say it's not wrong to pray for them. And I think that's part of the reason John worded that statement that they use as a proof text here, 1 John 5:16. They're saying you don't pray for people you know are apostates. I think it is notably difficult to know all the time if someone is an apostate. So you may be convinced someone is, and I may be convinced that the same person might not be. So the way John said it was, I'm not saying that you ought. He doesn't say don't pray for that person. He's saying, I'm not saying that you should pray for that person. So you have the liberty not to pray, and I have liberty to pray for him. But more on that because that's the next text in 1 John 5:1-2, 1 or 2 weeks away from now. All right, so the constituent elements of true worship, first prayer in paragraphs 3 and 4. Now paragraph 5, additional elements of worship. Additional elements of worship. And let me not take the time to read the paragraph all at once. I'll read through it as we come to the different parts of it. First of all, number one, ordinary elements of worship. That's how they break these things down. So these would be things we include in worship on a regular and consistent basis. First, the reading of the Scriptures. And what they're saying is, as we look at the New Testament, here's what we see should be part of what we do when we come together as God's people. And this is why we do things the way we do in the worship services that we have. So the following service here. Not because it's stated in the confession, because it's taught in the Bible. And the confession is a good summary of what we see in the Bible. Reading of the Scriptures in the public worship. Secondly, preaching and hearing the Word of God. Third, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that our songs aren't first and foremost directed to God in the worship of God. They are. They stated it this way just because they took the text of Scripture. I think it's Colossians 3:18 and or Ephesians 5. I'm not sure about, I think it might be Colossians 3:18. I think it is Ephesians 5:18. But that's where they got that from. So singing is to be a part of our worship. And then next, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So these are things we include on a regular and consistent basis in our worship. You say baptism? Well, whenever someone is coming into the church, we always have baptism. And then, and it says then that these things, well, let me back up. Secondly, the extraordinary elements of worship, things we don't do on a constant and regular basis. And those things are solemn humiliation with fastings, not an everyday thing. I think the last time we might have done this as a church was early, maybe around a year ago, early when there was COVID. We had a Saturday Zoom prayer meeting. We didn't say everybody needs to fast, but we encouraged people who wanted to fast in conjunction with that day of prayer. And we had the public prayer meeting, public via the internet, and we were following what they did in the days of Esther, when Esther asked Mordecai to have all the Jews pray before she went to the king. What they did in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 12, when there was a locust infestation, a plague of locusts. And then another non-regular thing is thanksgivings, which would be something like what we do for our annual Thanksgiving and praise services. We say we're on this special day, we're going to just have a service that is primarily focused on praise and thanksgiving. And then third, the attitude or spirit in which we are to engage in these. So we have the ordinary elements, the extraordinary elements, and whether it's the ordinary ones or the extraordinary ones, these are all parts of religious worship of God that are to be performed, it says, in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. That should mark all our worship. These things should. We are to serve God, it says, in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, and the word for serve there is a word that especially has to do with worship. We are to serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Worship, of all the things we should say should characterize worship, I would put this at the top of the list, with reverence and godly fear. Because the words for worship, both in the Old Testament and in the New, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, could be literally translated, bow down. So fifth, Roman numeral 5, the place of worship. And we're talking here about the physical setting of worship. Notice two things that it says about the place of worship. Paragraph 6. It says, first of all, that this is how I'm putting it. The first part of the paragraph tells us that we have new covenant freedom compared to the old covenant. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth. John 4, verses 20 to 24. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, because she was a Samaritan. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now remember, that was still the old covenant. Jesus hadn't died yet and risen from the dead. So Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We, that is Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, the Samaritans are wrong to say God should be worshipped on Mount Gerizim. The Jews are right when they say that Mount Zion is the one prescribed place where God's people are to gather and worship as a people so many times a year. You Samaritans are wrong. But then Jesus says, but the hour is coming and now is. In other words, he means I'm about to die and rise from the dead and change everything, or at least many things, about the worship of God. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That'll be the main thing above where God is worshipped, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. So we have new covenant freedom, but then secondly, we have new covenant obligations. And I'm going to have to end with this point. New covenant obligations. There are still obligations in the new covenant. Oh, we don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. Thanks be to God. But we still have obligations, and here's what they state they are. We in the new covenant are obligated to worship God, first, in private families daily. You should do that. Second, and in secret, each one by himself. Jesus talked in Matthew 6:6 about when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father in the secret place, because he sees you in secret and he will reward you. Psalm 5, verse 3, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. Or Daniel 6:10 tells us how Daniel went into his upper room even after he was told you shouldn't do this anymore. It was so important that he pray by himself in private. He opened his windows, as he always did, toward Jerusalem, knelt down on his knees three times that day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And then the third thing it says is, so we should also worship God solemnly, even more solemnly, in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. Hebrews 10:25, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Acts 2 verse 42 is another proof text, because there was a day and a time when the people were told were coming together daily to worship God in the temple and from house to house. Unusual season. But I'll just close then with these three pastoral questions based on pastoral observations and concerns. I think I speak for my fellows. We talk together a lot. After a year of COVID, have we left our first love in any way when it comes to the fact that we are obligated to worship in private families daily, as well as in secret, each one by himself, and even more solemnly, in public assemblies? Have we left our first love? Have we fallen from our previous faithfulness? Each should ask himself this question. I'm not assuming anyone has. I'm asking the question. And therefore, do we need to repent and do our first works? I mentioned to someone the other day that it's a huge encouragement to us pastors, to me it has been, when I've driven in the last 3 weeks when we've had Sunday school, to see the lot so full, more than it used to be, at 10 minutes before the appointed hour on a Sunday morning. But my pastoral exhortation then is this: if you have been in any way slack in your duties, whether because of COVID or some other reason. If that's the case, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not become dislocated, but rather be healed. Ask yourself your attitude and practice about prayer meetings, AM service, Sunday school, PM service, all of which, according to our understanding, are new covenant obligations for us as God's people. I know there are circumstances. I understand that. We've given them many qualifications, but I'm just saying, ask yourself, and may God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would help us to search the scriptures when we do something like read a confession or any other book that is of human production, and see if these things are so. And then we ask that you would help us, Father, to know what things are so, and to be strengthened in our convictions about them and in our own conduct and practice for the glory of your name. And we do plead, Father, as we regularly do, that you would soon completely release us from these present restrictions we face for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.